The following message is the 12th in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, and Matthew 7, verses 28 through 29. It was delivered on Sunday morning, September 16, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures with me to Matthew chapter 5. In this series of studies, we are considering together the words of Christ as they are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Today we begin our study of what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to read the opening two verses of chapter 5, and then the concluding two verses of chapter 7. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. And then chapter 7, verse 28, and it was so when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, let us once again ask for God's blessing on our consideration of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we have before us one of the great mountain peaks of your word, this sermon which has come from the lips of your Son, recognized in every age as containing in it principles which lie at the very heart of true religion. We pray, Father, that as we begin our study of this section of the Gospels, that you will bless us, that your favor will extend to us, that you would grant to us understanding of the words of your Son, that you would help us to enter into the spirit of his words, and that you would give us grace to walk in their light. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will so work in our midst that we would bring you, Lord, that glory which is due to your name, and that our own souls would be blessed. We ask, Lord, that you would look with compassion on us and grant to us, according to your marvelous grace, these petitions. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In every age, Christians have acknowledged the importance of these chapters to our understanding what Matthew calls the gospel of the kingdom. A similar text is found in Luke chapter 6. Some want to say that these are the same sermon, that they are the same occasion. Others say, no, these are different messages delivered in different locations on different occasions. There's no way actually to settle the question, but what we will be doing is, in our ongoing study of this section of the teaching of our Lord, we will treat the sermon in Matthew as it stands. We'll be referencing Luke's sermon where comparison will be helpful. But perhaps the place to begin is to note that many Christians have been taught that these chapters do not apply to them. C.I. Scofield, in his study Bible, said that the Sermon on the Mount in its primary application gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. The reasons for this idea derive from unwarranted distinctions that are made by Scofield and other dispensationalists between the kingdom age, so-called, and the church age. The ethic of the Sermon on the Mount, so Scofield argued, was designed to govern an earthly messianic kingdom. But when the Jews rejected Jesus, he says, and when they rejected that kingdom, then the Sermon on the Mount and its ethic was postponed until the arrival of a future millennial earthly kingdom at Christ's second coming. Scofield says, whenever the kingdom of heaven is established on earth, it, that is the sermon, will be its constitution. Scofield goes on to say, however, though he defers the entire sermon to a later age and to a later circumstance, he says, but there is a beautiful moral application to the Christian. It always remains true that the poor in spirit rather than the proud are blessed. And those who mourn because of their sins and who are meek in the consciousness of them will hunger and thirst after righteousness, and hungering will be filled. The merciful, he says, are blessed. The pure in heart do see God. These principles fundamentally, he says, reappear in the teaching of the epistles. But now the result of this approach is that the Sermon on the Mount is valued piecemeal. And only those statements that are mirrored in the epistles, in the writings of the apostles, are regarded as authoritative and useful for Christians. Our approach to the sermon will be nothing like that. This section of Matthew's gospel, this sermon or lecture, whatever you choose to call it, is a coherent whole. And it is addressed to all men, whether to Christian or to non-Christian, to Jew or to Gentile. I've read verses at the beginning and verses at the end of Matthew's record. There we see the original setting of the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew speaks of the presence not only of Jesus' disciples, but of the multitudes. And that multitude would have contained many unbelievers, including the scribes and the Pharisees, whose, quote, righteousness and hypocrisy is noted. To the degree, therefore, that it defines the conditions of receiving God's blessings, to the degree that the Sermon on the Mount describes the standard by which true repentance and true faith are to be measured, to the degree that it does these things, it applies to all alike. Christ does not have one standard for the world and another for the church when it comes to principles of morality. He doesn't have one rule for Jewish Christians and another rule for Gentile believers. To the degree that the Sermon on the Mount contains law and commandments, it applies to all without exception. No distinction is to be seen, for example, in its warnings against anger, or its warnings against lust, or its warnings concerning hypocrisy. No difference is to be seen in its application when it comes, for example, to the Golden Rule. This sermon devised by our Lord speaks to every man in every age and in every circumstance. Now, in the time that remains to us this morning, we're going to take up several preliminary questions and then focus on a single word that is repeated in the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we will make a start. And I pray that it will be a profitable journey indeed for all of us. A.M. Hunter has said concerning the Sermon on the Mount, its words are winged words, quick and powerful to rebuke and to challenge and to inspire. And may we find it to be so, brethren, in our own case. We stand indeed when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, especially on holy ground. These are the words of our Lord Jesus in the most famous of all of his discourses. It would behoove us to give careful attention to the instruction of our Lord. But now, by way of preliminary questions, first consider, was this sermon delivered in the form in which it appears in Matthew's gospel? Now, one could, of course, simply answer yes and move on. But I think that would be to miss something very important about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was regarded by his hearers as a rabbi, albeit a very unorthodox rabbi according to contemporary standards. But the form of his teaching, nonetheless, would have resembled the common practice of the day. And in the common practice of the day, a rabbi would speak to his disciples on some subject at length, and then he would sum up the heart of that lecture or the heart of that lesson or the heart of that sermon in an easily remembered proposition. A.C. Dean describes this method this way. He says, the method of the Jewish religious teachers was to compress into a few succinct and pointed sentences the expression of any truth they deemed of special importance. Then the teacher would repeat the sentence many times with his disciples until they knew it by heart. There is every reason, Dean says, to suppose that Jesus utilized this accustomed method of teaching by repetition. The pointed sentences of which the Sermon on the Mount consists are exactly suited to this purpose. Again, the use of teaching by parable, he says, was common among the rabbis. A lesson so taught would easily be memorized. Here, too, our Lord found in vogue a practice exactly suited to his purpose. Hour by hour, he would sit and teach until all who listened had his sayings firmly in their memories. Now, if this is how we are to understand the Sermon on the Mount, if this is how we are to understand its method, then we may be correct in saying that in its present form we have the product of Matthew's combining summary propositions. That is, propositions or sayings that he himself had committed to memory in the order in which Jesus treated larger subjects. And so as we study the sermon, we must recognize that even as the Lord distilled these sayings from a much longer and a much larger discourse, so they are to be understood not as one saying leading to another, but as one discourse summary leading to another. And so the transitions that we encounter are not the transition from one sentence to the next, but from one section of the larger discourse leading to the next section. If we may change the image, in creating these concise summary statements, Jesus closed up a large blossom into a little bud, much as this rose does at the setting of the sun. And we will be able to see the full rose again only by reopening the bud, which we must do by exploring the imagery that Jesus used and by interpreting scripture by scripture so as not to misinterpret what he intended, but rather see it in the light of fuller expressions of his teaching found in other places and in the teaching of his apostles. Each one of these sayings, if this is correct, is a summary of a section of a larger discourse. And if we're going to understand it, then we have to unpack the sayings and try to restore them to the degree we can with the tools we have at hand. Try to restore them to the full blossom of what Jesus would have taught his disciples by way of more elaborate explanation of these very concise summary statements. But now the second preliminary thing to say is that the sermon's elements, and we've already touched on this to a degree, are expressed in very easily memorable form. And this follows naturally, doesn't it? If the individual elements were meant to be concise summary statements, If they were meant to be easily memorized and easily remembered, then it should not come as a surprise that our Lord chose to use certain distinct literary forms. It should come as no surprise that he chose to use such things as poetry and parable. Much of what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, is Hebrew poetry. For example, we discover parallelism, that is, a rhyming of thoughts, at chapter 7 and verse 6, and if you'll turn there. Here is a bit of Hebrew verse, in which what is said in the first part is repeated with different terms in the second part. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine. Both of these statements run parallel. They both express the same idea, and we see the same kind of thing in the book of Proverbs, in the Psalms, and in other parts of the Bible that display Hebrew poetry. In this case, it is a synonymous parallel. Whatever it means to cast your pearls before the swine, it is the same thing our Lord means by giving what is holy to the dogs. Well, likewise, the sermon also uses antithetical parallelism. For example, verse 17 of the same chapter. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Now, what's the opposite? But a bad tree bears bad fruit. Those two statements are meant to be interpreted in light of one another. We see more extended poetic form in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The passage that Pastor Hughes preached to us on last Lord's Day during the adult class. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. That's poetry. And it is a form that our Lord used to communicate truth in a concise and in a memorable way. In chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, of course, the Lord's Prayer, so-called, likewise is found in poetic meter. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The very form of the Lord's Prayer is poetic. It's given in the form of a short hymn, if you will, that it might be easily memorized and easily remembered. Jesus also speaks using many proverbs. And it's very important that we recognize this at a number of points. In our study of the book of Proverbs in the evening, we have seen that very often a proverb is given in a very categorical form, as though there were no qualifications, as though there were no other principles to be brought to bear in their proper interpretation. Hunter says it is of the very nature of proverbial teaching that while it is easy to remember and general in form, it states truth in a vivid, hyperbolical way. Proverbs, indeed, are principles stated in extremes, without qualification, often requiring to be balanced in their application by their seeming contrarieties. And what he means is that when we come to some of the statements, such as, ask and it shall be given to you, that's given in a very categorical way. That's given in a very dramatic, hyperbolical way. But we are meant to bring to that statement principles from elsewhere in God's Word in order to properly understand and to apply it. Perhaps the most notable feature of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, is the way that our Lord used very vivid, concrete, even evocative imagery. The sermon is dramatically pictorial. It's full of illustrative images that convey truth in a way that is much easier to remember than abstract statements. One writer has said, we Occidentals, that it, people who come from the West, we moralize in abstract terms. Jesus deals in things which you can touch and you can see. Jesus therefore does not say, be careful how you communicate religious truth. No, he says, do not give that which is holy to the dogs and do not cast your pearls before the swine. He does not say in an abstract fashion, your charity must not be ostentatious. But he says, when you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you. Our Lord's sermons abounds in such images. Images that were memorable. Images that were familiar. So that what he said to his disciples might be easily retained. And by God's grace transmitted easily from generation to generation to generation. Now third, by way of preliminary concern, some complain that there is nothing particularly original in the Sermon on the Mount. One writer said, Jesus raided the wise men of the East for his wisdom. Now indeed it is true that we find occasional remarks amongst Greek writers and amongst Jewish rabbis, which parallel a few of the sayings in the Sermon on the Mount. Seneca, for example, the Roman Stoic, says, for if you would imitate God, be gracious to the ungracious. For the sun shines on the wicked, and the sea is open to pirates. And there are those who would lay hold on such a statement and see there, Jesus is not terribly original by saying the sun rises on the just and the unjust, or God sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. That kind of idea that God in his providence in many things treats men evenly is open to common observation. And it's no surprise that a pagan philosopher would observe that simply by observing the flow of history. On another occasion, we are pointed to a statement by Rabbi Hillel, who in an oft-noted place says, whatever is hateful to you, do not to your fellow. This is the whole law, the rest is explanation, go and learn. But there is a world of difference between such passing remarks, such isolated remarks, and the Sermon on the Mount. For here our Lord Jesus gives not just a passing idea which may be observed by general observation or can be deduced from common sense or from common grace, but he sets before us a consistent way to evaluate human righteousness. Moreover, originality in morals is not particularly admirable. C.S. Lewis has said, really great moral teachers never do produce new moralities. It's quacks and cranks that do that. Our Lord's originality was not in creating a new moral system, but it was in speaking old truths in a fresh way, in a religious and moral climate where those truths virtually were unrecognized. And William Sanday has noted the teaching of Jesus was, in fact, the distilled essence of the Old Testament. And so indeed, as we shall see in future studies. But now all that by way of preliminaries. As we come to the sermon itself, the opening of the sermon is quite remarkable. It contains a section which is commonly called the Beatitudes. And it is on the basis of these Beatitudes and the lessons that they teach that our Lord then proceeds to address other issues related to the gospel of the kingdom. And so the last thing we want to do this morning is to look at this word blessed with which each of these sayings in verses 3 through 11 begins. Let's begin by reading these verses though. He opened his mouth and taught them saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Because of the presence in these verses of the word blessed or blessed, this section has come to be called the Beatitudes. And this kind of saying is found in a great many places in Scripture. And the form of the saying is such that it describes the condition or the circumstances of blessedness. And I want to direct your attention to several examples in the Old Testament. If you will turn to Numbers chapter 24. Here in a very unlikely source, coming from the words of Balaam, but nonetheless words which were given to him by God. In Numbers 24:9, the Lord says, "Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." That statement describes the condition of blessedness or the circumstances of blessedness. He who blesses you will be blessed. He who curses you will not be blessed. He will be cursed. Here a very clear line is drawn in the sand between being blessed and being cursed. And then if you will look over to Deuteronomy 33, again, these are simply examples. Others could be brought forward. But Deuteronomy 33 and verse 20. Here in describing the relations that are to be sustained concerning the various tribes of Israel, the Lord says, of Gad, he said, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head." Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. The implication of the language is that he who deals kindly with the descendants of Gad, he who seeks to prosper him, will himself be blessed in return. Likewise, we see in Psalm 1, perhaps one of the most familiar of all of the Beatitudes in the Scripture. In Psalm 1, we find these words, beginning in verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And then his blessedness is described in these words, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so." Those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of the scornful are not blessed in the way that the psalmist has described. A clear line is drawn, a moral line, that distinguishes those who are blessed and those who are cursed. In Psalm 32, David, in speaking of the forgiveness of sins, uses the form of the Beatitude. He says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Here, not a statement of a condition, but a statement of a circumstance. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then Proverbs 8 and verse 34, a text we've seen in our study of the book of Proverbs in recent days. Blessed, wisdom says, is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Blessed is the man who listens at my door, watching daily at my gates. Beatitudes were used to express the circumstances or the condition of blessedness, usually in contrast to what others thought were the conditions of true blessedness or happiness. Beatitudes were used to express the condition or circumstances of blessedness, usually in contrast to wrong ideas concerning what it is that makes men truly blessed or truly happy. Again, a writer has said, the power of the statements lie in their complete reversal of all merely human values. In the Beatitudes that we'll consider in the Sermon on the Mount, this is not at all how the world thinks. This is not at all how the world describes the conditions or the circumstances of happiness or blessedness. As far as the East is from the West, these statements are separated from the common ideas of the world. These statements stand in stark contrast to the worldview of an entire culture, and especially is it so in our day. If you were to take these statements in the Sermon on the Mount and go out onto the streets of Seattle and begin to take men aside and say, do you believe that what this says is true? You would find very little by way of actual confirmation of the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus Christ. There may be those who would tip their hat. There may be those who would say, well, yes, those are the words of Jesus. Of course, they're wonderful words. But were you to press them as to what they really thought and the principles by which they really lived, you would find that indeed their worldview was completely opposite to that which our Lord describes in these verses. The Greeks, especially when speaking of their gods, used this word blessed to denote the happiness of a life that was beyond care and beyond labor and beyond death. They used the word to describe the lives of the wealthy, who by virtue of their riches supposedly were above the normal cares and worries of the masses. But in the New Testament, this word blessed refers to a life not somehow separated from trials and afflictions. It's not a life in which one doesn't have to work and one doesn't have to be concerned about this or that or the other. No, the New Testament uses it to refer to a life not somehow separated from trials and afflictions, but because of God's favor and grace, a life in which one is triumphant and victorious over one's temporal situation. And in the teaching of our Lord and His apostles, the term was used to speak of a blessedness far beyond the present life to include eternal life in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some writers want to translate the word that the Gospels uses with the English word happy. You'll find this in some English versions as well. Happy are the poor in spirit, etc. There's even been a book written entitled The Be Happy Attitudes. But the translation happy doesn't capture the real heart of the term. happiness is too nebulous an idea. Happiness can come from all sorts of causes. One may be happy because of one's present circumstance. There are plenty of people who are happy simply because they're healthy and they're wealthy. And they would say to you that they enjoy a certain satisfaction with that circumstance. They are happy. And there is no denying that they are happy in that circumstance to a significant degree. Or one may be happy with the fruits of one's sinful choices. For example, a booming business in pornography suggests that a great many people are happy being sexual voyeurs. They're happy and do not wish to see any censorship or to see any change in the status quo. Or happiness may arise from no external cause or stimulus whatever. The mental hospitals are full of people who, in fact, are very happy. But they're not happy about their circumstances because they don't perceive their circumstances. They are dancing to their own drummer. They're hearing their own music, and they're very happy. There are kinds of happiness that can have no relation to any kind of external conditions or external circumstances or stimuli. But whatever its cause, we may say that bare happiness arises from a sense of satisfaction with one's circumstances, and it may or may not be justified on truly moral grounds. The man who is happy looking at the internet pornography that is available to him with just the click of a mouse, he has no moral grounds to be happy. He's happy nonetheless. The drunkard who is content with his drunken state, he's happy with his circumstance, but he has no moral ground to be happy with that. From whatever its cause, we may say that happiness arises from a sense of satisfaction with one's circumstances, but it may not, in fact, be justified on any truly moral ground. In other words, one may be happy literally all by oneself and for all the wrong reasons. Now, do you believe that? The world around us testifies to that reality. There are a great many people who are content to be doing their own thing and to be doing it for biblically all the wrong reasons. But as the Bible uses this term blessed, it implies that for every blessed person, there is a person who blesses. Blessing cannot take place alone. And it cannot take place for all the wrong reasons. Indeed, for every blessed person, there is one who blesses. And this is the case because in the biblical Beatitudes, the idea of the term blessed is to be under favor, specifically to be under God's favor. God's favor, His grace, His blessing, thus that which distinguishes true, lasting, even eternal happiness from all its counterfeits. The difference is not in the internal state. The difference is that you are the object of the blessing of God. To be blessed is to be in His favor, even as to be cursed is to be under His disfavor. And if this is what we want to experience, if we want to experience the favor of God, if we want to avoid those things that bring upon the sons of men the curse of God, if we want to experience His favor, then we must give the most careful attention to the conditions and circumstances which the Bible says warrant God's blessing us. Jesus here declares 8 Beatitudes, which together describe, not exhaustively, but in a fairly comprehensive way, the attitudes and the character and the experience of those who are the divinely blessed subjects of the kingdom of God. And if we may apply the words of John in the opening of the book of Revelation to this text, then we may then say, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. God willing, in coming weeks, we'll begin to open up the Beatitudes as the first stage of making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. But remember, my brethren, the Lord Jesus here is speaking graciously to us. He is describing for us in very graphic but very plain terms those conditions and circumstances, those attitudes, those behaviors by which we may indeed enjoy the blessing of God upon our lives. It greatly behooves us to hear him. Let us pray. Our Father, we've barely made a start on this great discourse of your Son. But we thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to work our way through his words, to seek, O Lord, at each step to unfold the rose and to see it in full blossom, to derive from his imagery, Lord, and to derive from his other sayings and those of his apostles, to be able to fill in, Lord, those things which make these statements truly intelligible to us. Lord, we ask for your grace. We pray that you would minister to us. And Lord, even as you have revealed your word that we might walk in it, we ask, Lord, that you would give us great light, that we might see, that we might understand, Lord, that we might delight in your word, and that we might walk in its instruction. O Lord, we ask that you will help us to glorify you. Help us, Lord, indeed, to walk in a way that brings your blessing and not your curse. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.